Righteousness has always been on the mind of our Father in heaven.
Now, if you mark in your Bibles, underline that.
Hey, welcome back to another episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. My name is Josh, your host, and today we're looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. And we've titled this episode, Righteousness Leads to Justification. Helping us with our study today is Kevin Rutherford. Kevin is an instructor at the Memphis School of Preaching and a man who's preached in the St. Louis area, North Carolina area for many years. So we're very excited he's in the area, and also very excited that he's joining us today to help us with this study. Kevin, how you doing?
Doing very well. You doing okay?
How are you, Josh? I'm doing well, Thank you so much for coming on. I appreciate it, the time you put in study and the time you put in to record. So I'm definitely looking forward to this one.
Well, I appreciate the invitation, the opportunity. Yeah, appreciate
your first
what you
time,
do.
Your first time on the podcast, and I didn't cut you any slack with Romans 5 for sure. So
no, you didn't.
But just to give us a brief, very brief context of where we're at, Paul, in this particular section of Scripture, is essentially going to show the typical relationship between Adam and Christ and essentially the repercussions of that. Do you have anything to add to the context before we begin?
Well, in the book of Romans, it's a beautiful book, and it shows us, you know, how salvation works. And, you know, starting there with Romans 1, 14 through 17, showing us that the gospel is the answer for Jew and Gentile, power of God and salvation. And showing us verse 17, we need to live by faith, the just live by faith. And then developing that, 1 and 2, Jew and Gentile are under sin. So chapter 3, that's all of us are under sin.
Yes, sir.
And the penalty of sin is death, Romans 1:32, Romans 6:23. The penalty of sin is the wrath of God, Romans 1:18. Jesus, Romans 3, became the propitiation to appease the wrath of God. He became the substitution that took the death penalty for us to make it possible for our salvation. And, of course, the rest of the book of Romans develops what our response should be to all of that.
That's an excellent, excellent lead-in. One thing I do, I want to put a caveat on the episode at the beginning before we start. One, we're going to talk about how sin came through Adam and salvation came through Jesus. And the caveat we'd like to place on this, or the disclaimer for anything, when we talk about the effects of Adam's sin on humanity, we're talking about the consequences of it, not the guilt of that sin. So everything Adam did from a guilt standpoint falls on him and him alone. But the consequences that are a result of his actions in Genesis chapter 3, that's what we're talking about. So as we go throughout this study, please keep that in mind. We're talking about consequences. We're not talking about the guilt, and that's unlike some false ideologies that push that today. So without further ado, we'll go ahead and bring up our text. I would like to remind everyone that our text is powered by the Scattered Abroad Network, where you can hear this podcast and many others like it. I would also encourage you to go wherever you download apps and download the Scattered Abroad app. There are a ton of great resources on that that will help you in your personal study and personal growth as well. So without further ado, we'll begin reading in verse 14. It says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come." It says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have come to grace, to the grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." What do you have there, Kevin?
Well, this is a beautiful passage that talks about what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that really is the emphasis here, but it's tied in with what happened from the very beginning. As you mentioned a moment ago, so very well, identifying that distinction, the guilt for Adam's sin is not passed on to us. Mm-hmm. That is, we're not going to be judged as guilty because he sinned. We're judged as guilty of sin when we sin. Ezekiel chapter 18 is one of those passages that very clearly brings that out.
Excellent point.
We don't inherit sin from others, Ezekiel 18:20. What is the case here is that even as we see that Adam, first of all, brought He brought physical death into this world. He also brought the conditions for sin into this world that yield to all kinds of temptations that we see even now. But we are not accountable for his guilt. This just as Adam brought the conditions for sin into the world, he brought physical death too. So Jesus Christ came into this world and died for us and made it possible for the conditions to exist for our salvation. And so there's the comparison there between the two.
That's a great point. Underline that phrase in verse 14, sin reigned, and put 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The strength is, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And that's the point that we want to draw here. You can also tie this back up to verse 12. Where it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What Paul is describing here when he says that sin reigned is and death reigned is essentially the act of disobeying God in Genesis chapter 3 had repercussions that no man could escape. And so he's essentially putting the actions of Adam in place where it needs to be, in the sense that it was bigger than just something that's isolated to the Garden of Eden. It had ramifications throughout time, and Paul's making that point. I believe he's doing so intentionally, and if you allow me to explain it this way, he's aggrandizing sin and death for the purpose of aggrandizing even more the salvation Jesus provides. What Adam did was, what he doesn't want his audience to do is just discount what Adam did. He wants to make it as big as possible so that he can show the magnitude of what Jesus did in response to it. What else you have?
Well, I think what you're saying is exactly right, and that is the key and the focus, and that is to understand and see how significant this sacrifice is that Jesus Christ has made for us.
Right.
It's huge. It shows the mercy of God, but because he was willing to take the penalty we deserve, we now have the opportunity to be able to live with God in glory, to have that eternal life. But when Adam sinned, we know that man's relationship with God changed. God had made a plan to save man from sin before he created the world, knowing, giving man free will, he would sin.
Right.
And so that plan, you see, goes into action, Genesis 3:15. But Adam was removed from the garden there, where he had a much simpler life than he would have outside the garden. He still had to tend the garden. Adam then also's relationship with God changed, so that is significant. What it did to the world is significant. The conditions for sin coming into the world in that way, giving into Satan, Satan gaining power over death, things such as that. So it's probably much bigger, really, than we can fully understand.
Great point.
But as you have said, even bigger than that, and of course, the beautiful side of everything is, God still loves man. And God has shown great mercy to man, and God has sent his son to die for us so we can have that salvation.
That's an excellent thought. I underline not like the trespass in verse 15. And I just put this note. Adam's actions were against humanity. Christ's actions were for humanity. And then in parentheses, I just made the point, what Adam took away, and you mentioned it, that relationship. You know, God created Adam, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, Adam and Eve. He looked at humanity and the end of chapter 1, saw that everything was very good. We've made this point on previous podcasts, or previous episodes, and probably will again. But I think one thing that, as I read the creation account, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, I've started to read it from the standpoint of everything that takes place starting in verse 1 up until man is created is for the purpose of man. Read Genesis 1 and 2 with the mentality that man is God's crown jewel of creation, and that desire to have that relationship. So when you go to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve partake of the tree of knowledge, good and life, they put a schism, not by any account of God, but by Adam and Eve's actions, create that divide between man and God. And so what Paul's making the point here is when that happened, man, and you see it at the beginning of chapter 5 when he talks about weak and powerless, yet Christ died, still sinners, Christ died, enmity or enemies of God, Christ died. And that's the point Paul's making, and he's solidifying it here. Man was separated from God when they sinned in the garden. What Jesus did now is reconciled. He brought back what Adam and Eve essentially took away through their actions. Do you have anything else before we move on?
Well, I think what you're saying is just so very, very powerful. And there's no question that there's so much to contemplate here that would emphasize the great love and mercy and compassion and kindness of God, his patience with us. He made everything very good. You know, we mess it up. Mm-hmm. He is perfectly pure and holy in every possible way. So our rebellion against him is significant and serious. In fact, it's worthy of his wrath and death. And yet Jesus comes to take the wrath and the death for us so we can have this salvation. But when Jesus Christ does that, he shows something that he knew was going to happen before he created us. You know, Colossians chapter 1, he created us for himself. Hebrews chapter 2 indicates that he created us because he wanted to bring us to glory with him. Mm-hmm. And so this is all a part of what he wants to do, but it shows how, and we don't want to become arrogant and become overblown in our thinking, but it shows how important man is to God, and Hebrews 2 emphasizes that as well. God has done so much for man and created him to be just a little lower than the angels. But the death of Jesus Christ is enormous because here is the divine knowing, creating man with free will in order to save man from his rebellion against God. He's going to have to die for man. Right. And Jesus died in such a horrible fashion for us.
That's an excellent, excellent point. Verse 17 says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." What do you have there?
Well, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners in the sense that we all are affected by what he has done, in the sense that he has brought the conditions for sin and temptation into the world. But we become guilty of sin when we commit that sin ourselves. But what Adam has done is to bring death into this world, both in a physical way. There's no question that's a part of it.
Right.
They're removed from access to the tree of life. God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, dying, you shall die. You're going to begin the process of dying," and they certainly did. Also, there's the death affecting his relationship with God, and that's all a part of what we see here. So physical death comes to everybody, even those who don't even sin, and Adam brought us that. But there is an eternal second death, an eternal spiritual death. See that in the contrast here made in, in Romans 6:23, for example. Eternal life contrasted with death and eternal death. So it goes beyond just death coming into the world physically.
Right.
And there is a spiritual death. And yet, because of all that mess that Adam started and we continue with our own sin, yet despite all that, Jesus came to take the death for us so that we could have that opportunity for eternal life.
That's an excellent point. I'm glad you drew that contrast, because next to verse 18, I just made this note. Paul is contrasting the obedience of Christ, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, Hebrews chapter 5, 7, and 8, with the disobedience of Adam, Genesis chapter 3. And Paul obviously had a great talent of substantiating his arguments. And one way that he does is he just draws that contrast between Adam and Christ in this situation. And I think you hit the nail on the head from the standpoint of man created a mess And that's what Paul's, but essentially what Paul's communicating here, man creates a mess, and here comes the loving, merciful God to help clean up the mess, not to relinquish us of any obligation or responsibility we have as far as salvation. But the focus here is you and I have no opportunity to do anything in our own salvation if first Christ hadn't come and in abundance rectified the problem. What else do you have?
Well, the depth of grace, the depth of love, the depth of mercy involved in God continuing to now through his word tell us, you know, come to me and I will forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
And in God making that possible through the death of his son, that level of love and mercy is just astounding and maybe deeper than we can fully comprehend. But if you look at it from the context of the book here, you'll see, you know, with sin comes the wrath of God, Romans 18, and death, Romans 1:32. And so sin is the crime, and there is a penalty for it, and it carries the death penalty. And then you see justification introduced in the book of Romans, starting in Romans chapter 3, that comes through the death of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of things tied up in that. That's a whole other discussion. But justification is the dropping of the charges. So Jesus Christ, by dying, made it possible for the charges to be dropped. What's the charge? Sin. What's the penalty? Death. Jesus died, took the penalty for us, made it possible for the charges to be dropped against us. And so God's love and mercy and compassion in all of this is absolutely astounding.
Excellent point. To piggyback on that, underline one act of righteousness, but Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, and that one act of Jesus dying on the cross, like you mentioned, yeah, justifies every sin ever committed, if man will do. There won't be a point where God will say, well, all the sin that can be forgiven has been forgiven, and something else needs to happen. From the sin that took place in Genesis chapter 3 to the very last one that will be committed on the day of judgment, the blood of Christ covers all of them and makes all possible, all of them possible to be forgiven. I also want to, and it's mentioned throughout this text, but the free gift, you have the free gift of grace in verse 15, the free gift of righteousness in verse 17. And I want to stress what that free gift, that phrase free gift implies. It implies that there is a willful acceptance or rejection of the gift. You cannot accept something if you're not free. One. Number two, you can't call it a gift if it's owed. So in other words, if there's anything we could do to meritly receive salvation, then it wouldn't be considered a gift. And it's also, when you consider it from that standpoint, and we understand it, it's not anything that we can return in kind. And what we give back to God as far as our devotion and undying devotion, 100% devotion, still pales in comparison to what he has given. And I think sometimes if we're not careful, we start to look at the things we do and we start to question God, why these things happen to me? Why am I suffering this? Why is this required of me? And the reality is when we consider everything Christ did for our salvation and everything we're being asked to do or commanded to do is probably a better way to say it in regards to our salvation, that the scale it stays on the ground on Jesus' side and it will never move. And so the arrogance and the pride that's required for us to look at something God has commanded us to do with disdain or an unwillingness to do it, when we look at this particular passage and realize everything that has been done and everything that's required, it really just kind of puts into the seat, why wouldn't I fully obey him when all's said and done?
Well, I think that's fantastic. That is a brilliant point, and that is so a key to our understanding how to live and why we're motivated to live the way we do, which is a complete surrender to God. Great. Take my life, use it to glorify you. Mm-hmm. It's all of you, none of me. Just use my life because of what you have done for me.
Right.
And what God has done for us, we cannot earn, we do not deserve, and yet it is astounding in its significance. Eternal condemnation versus eternal life. That's huge. There's nothing bigger than that.
Right.
And it should motivate everything that we do, every decision we make, and the way we think constantly. And that does tie in with so much of what's said. You know, you've got Romans 3, where he's talking about the fact that, you know, he's developed Jew and Gentile are under sin, so all are under sin, verse 9. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he says this, being justified, so the charges can be dropped, freely by his grace. His grace is abundant. And it's available to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ died, then we can be justified. Some take the idea that because it's referred to as being free, that we don't have to do anything at all in order to receive that forgiveness. Well, we need to make a careful distinction here, and this is a distinction that many people had trouble with. Romans 4 shows us that we're saved by faith apart from works. What kind of works? Works of glorying, he says. The kind of works that would make it debt to God for him to owe us salvation. No such thing.
Good.
So our faith is apart from that. He uses the example of Abraham, but if you go over to James 2, 14 to 26, he uses the example of Abraham too, and he says, Abraham's faith was made complete by his obedience. So here's the difference. Any kind of works whereby we could glory or boast and say, I earned my salvation, now God, you owe it to me. No such thing.
Good point.
And yet at the same time, if we are going to receive the grace of God, we are going to have to submit to the will of God. That's James 4, 6 through 10, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. But any time we want to be saved by God, we have got to recognize our faith, if we want to have a biblical faith, can only be made complete by that total submission to God and total submission to his will again. And as you were indicating earlier, you know, the fact that God even allows us to do that.
Great point.
We should be so excited about that.
That's excellent. Verse 20, it says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do you have there?
This is beautiful. And, of course, referencing the law here, law of Moses comes into place, sin, violation of God's law, more opportunities to sin, but more grace. He'll go on in chapter 6 to show us you don't ever take advantage of the grace of God in the sense of using that as an excuse to sin. He makes that very clear, emphasizes even obedience there in verses 16 and 17. But here he says this, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, again, the choice is eternal death, eternal life. Which do you want? Eternal life made possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. It involves righteousness, obviously the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, but there also is the righteousness that we must have in our submission to Christ,
right.
And that's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Righteousness is something that we do in that sense. But there's also a righteousness that comes to us when God recognizes that we are serving him, and he counts us then. He reckons us to be righteous. He justifies us in that way. And with that righteousness through the death of Jesus Christ, there is this eternal life, and we should be just eternally grateful for that.
That's a great point. I agree with you. This is a beautiful section of Scripture. And again, one of my favorite techniques by Paul is the contrast that he does. And so in verse 21, I've circled death, and I've also circled eternal life. And like you mentioned, you know, hell and heaven, that's the eternal death versus eternal life, eternal torment versus eternal peace and rest, however you want to label it. But it's not a different, they contrast each other so greatly that it's not, If someone truly comprehends what hell is like and what heaven is like, no one would choose hell. They wouldn't even think about it as a choice. It makes it so obvious. I've also circled law, and I just put these notes. The law defines sin. It exposes sin, it reveals sin, and it makes sinful. And so you see this thought of the law and the law and grace, and that, again, that's another study when we consider Romans, and one that would take a lot longer than 30 minutes on a podcast. But just this thought that Adam brought the sin into the world, and the all the more. In fact, I think if you start in verse 15 and go through 21, there are three instances where you have something similar to that. Verse 15 says, much more have the grace of God. You go to verse 17, it says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. And then here at the end of verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the premise of this section of scripture, is just that magnification of what Christ did is greater than anything man can do. And to those, and I really enjoy this logic, I guess, for lack of a better term, behind the thought, when you have someone who is so weighed down by the guilt of their sin, and they make a comment along the lines, well, God can't forgive me. You know, Paul argues that here. Paul makes, no one is as someone would put it, a better sinner than Christ is, a redeemer or a savior. And that's the point he's making here. Whatever sin, now that's not to say we should just go out and sin willfully and just expect, the blood of Christ to cover it. But if a person is guilt-ridden for the thing that they've done, Paul's making the point that the blood of Christ is sufficient to rid it all. And Saul of Tarsus, probably, chief of all sinners, that he would make mention in his epistle to Timothy, that's the point he's drawing. If you were to line up all the sinners, I'm the greatest of them, yet the blood of Christ still cleanses me, so it can cleanse anyone. That's the logic he uses. You have anything else before we close?
Well, there are some people that will allow those kinds of thoughts, such as, I'm too bad. I've done too many horrible things for God to forgive me, to hold them back from submitting to the will of God. And you've got to clear that out of your head.
Absolutely.
And as you've mentioned here, the reality is that as powerful as sin is, and it is powerful, and you see that in what it brings to us, as powerful as it is, the grace of God is more powerful. The sacrifice of Christ is more powerful. The blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful. And the reality is that even someone like Paul, who killed Christians, put Christians in prison, separated families, tormented people, even somebody like that could be forgiven by God. And Paul says, look at me, the chief of sinners. And that's the evidence. If he'll forgive me, he'll forgive you, is in essence what Paul was saying. And so there's a danger in using that as an excuse, and the danger is our own eternal life. No, God wants to save you.
Great point. No, that's an excellent point. And I think there's a huge difference between guilt and regret. Mm-hmm. I think Paul carried regret for the things he did, but he used that as motivation to be the man that we know of him today. But throughout his epistles, he mentions that he's free from the guilt of his sin. And I think sometimes that's maybe where we fall. We mistake the guilt of sin with the regret that we have. Use the regret to live righteously. But have the faith and the confidence that the blood of Christ freed us from the guilt when we do what he has rightfully commanded. Kevin, thank you so much for coming on. I enjoyed it. That was a great discussion. To those who are watching and listening, thank you so much for your support. And until next time, keep studying.
Mark in your Bibles, underline that.
All right, thank you for listening to this episode of the If You Mark in Your Bible podcast. Be sure to check out the episode notes below to find out how you can connect with this podcast via the various social media outlets through the GBN app and our website, ifyoumarkinyourbible.com. If you haven't already, be sure to download the GBN app on the Apple, Android, Roku, and or your Fire Stick to watch and listen to this podcast along with many others like it, including the Authentic Christian Podcast, Answering the Error, Counterpoint, and Make It Plain. Thank you again for taking the time to listen to this episode. Until next time, keep studying.